You can turn to, if you're not there already, 1 Corinthians chapter. Actually, you can stay in chapter 1. I want you to think about a popular saying in the business world. Let's test you and see if it's made its way around to you, how widely known it is or not. I've sure heard it a few times. The definition of insanity is doing the same things and expecting different results. Okay, I see it's gotten around. Insanity, they say, is doing the same thing and expecting different results. But my question for you, even children, I want you to think about this. It's a catchy saying. A crazy person is someone who thinks that the outcomes will change even if they keep doing the same thing. My question is, does that apply to the church? Does that apply to the gospel ministry? Is that how Christ would want us to operate in his kingdom? I don't think Paul would agree with that. Look at what we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, for example, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I think I hear Paul saying there, God guarantees you're going to get different results as long as you keep doing the same thing. Preaching the gospel. Some are going to reject, some are going to receive it, and you can't affect those outcomes. Yours is to be faithful. Look down at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Doing the same thing. Being faithful to the gospel. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Look over at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except the same thing, regardless of the outcomes, the same thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What the business world might call insane, God calls faithful and powerful. Chapter 3, verse 11, where we were last week. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no room for change or innovation when it comes to this. God calls us to keep building on the same foundation and trusting him with the results and the outcomes. Of course, it's not permission for laziness whatsoever, but it is a call to faithfulness. My point, beloved, is that God and the world have very different definitions of what is insane, what is foolish and crazy. God's definition is very different from society's. And we see that again in our passage today, 1 Corinthians 3, where we left off last time, now in verse 18. Let's stand in honor of God's sacred word. 1 Corinthians 3, from verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Dear Father, our prayer this morning is that you would open our eyes to these profound and crucial truths. May you grant that we would contemplate the mysteries of your heavenly wisdom, your very different way of thinking, your radically different gospel, cross-centered perspective. That, Lord, you'd grant it, that we'd understand it with an increasing devotion to your glory and the good of your dear church and the saving of any lost sinner, boy or girl, man or woman, here this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, Who Are You to Judge? Who are you to judge? We're going to look at three cautions in this passage. Three cautions against a wrong view of yourself or others. Three cautions against a wrong view or evaluation of yourself or of others. So that we'll be a unified and a faithful and praiseworthy stewards. That's what's at stake here. The unity of the church or its dividedness. The faithfulness of Christ's servants or their shame on that final day when they stand before him. And their and your praiseworthiness or blameworthiness. Three cautions against a wrong view of yourself or others so that we'll be unified and faithful and praiseworthy stewards of Christ. First one in verse 18 to 20. First caution, stop deceiving yourself with futile folly. Stop deceiving yourself with futile folly. Look there how he begins in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. That's a stiff rebuke. How does Paul know that some of them are self-deceived? Well, because of what we just saw last week. From verses 12 and following, some appear to be building with what? Combustible materials, you could say, right? With the wood, hay, and straw kinds of things that won't last when Jesus returns and when they are evaluated before him. Instead of building with non-combustible, non-perishable materials, the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's called being terribly self-deceived. They're harming God's church. They're building in a way that's going to burn one day, and they don't care. That's called self-deception. Because if they realize what they were doing, and especially there as we ended last in verse 16 and 17, those who are harming God's church, if they realized it, that soon God's axe was going to fall upon their neck, they'd stop. They're self-deceived. And beloved, I hope you realize our awful human potential for self-deception. Do you grasp how deceptive your own heart and emotions and opinions can be? Don't say yes. No, you don't, and no, we don't, because that's the point. Self-deception is a very real threat. And the person who's most self-deceived is the person who thinks he's got it nailed, and he is immune to it. Rather, we ought to stay close to Scripture, close to the gospel, close to the cross, close to a life of prayer, because we don't trust ourselves. Proverbs says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else, right? And desperately wicked. Stop trusting your heart. It might work for Disney. It doesn't work for life. And if you believe that, then you'll stay close to Scripture, close to prayer, close to the gospel, close to honest friends and real Christian accountability and actual fellowship with other believers, because you don't trust yourself. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Carry on. He says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. And of course the Corinthians thought they were wise. That's been the whole problem that Paul has been addressing for the last three chapters, right? They are people of this age, as he says there in verse 18. Wise in this age, instead of caring about the age to come. They're married to the spirit of this world, rather than being full of God's spirit. They are enamored with this world's kingdom and oblivious to Jesus' coming kingdom, which is what really matters, and a heavenly mindset rather than earthly priorities. They're people of this age, and so they're wise in their own eyes. What Proverbs calls the fool, right? And as Proverbs also tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Do not be wise in your own eyes, Proverbs says. But rather, as the command here in verse 18, did you know this is in the Bible? Maybe some of you want to make this your life verse. You don't usually see this one on the nice, pretty little stitchings and you know the greeting cards and so forth. Become foolish! That's what the Bible says. verse 18 has commanded you from Scripture to become foolish. Beloved, we need to beware of having an inflated self-esteem like the Corinthians. Pride will cut you off from all wisdom. It will create division and strife amongst others. Pride will kill you, and pride can kill a church. The path to true wisdom does not pass through pride's doorway. It passes through the gateway of humility, the gateway of self-distrust. Pride leads you to destruction. Self-distrust leads you to God's folly. God's folly, which is the real path of wisdom there. If you keep reading verse 18, if anyone thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he might become wise. He needs to embrace God's folly, in other words. For, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Beloved, it couldn't be clearer. Trust in human wisdom and become a fool. Or trust in God's folly and become wise. But where? Where do you find God's folly if it's that important? Well, Paul has made it very clear, hasn't he? God's folly is supremely displayed. God's folly is most accessible to you. God's real wisdom, which the world calls folly, is found in the gospel, right? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this scandal of a crucified Savior. In the insanity of a God-man who had to die for you so you could be saved. As we've seen all over, especially chapters 1 and 2. And look back at chapter 2, for example, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, this is God's folly, in other words. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Beloved, please let this sink in. Only those who humble themselves before such an ironic gospel, God's folly in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the only people who ever become wise. As Jesus taught us, God's kingdom is not for those with the faith of a grown-up, but for those who first come with the faith of a child, right? Salvation is not for those who come to God telling Him how rich they are and all that they've achieved for Him. No, it is the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Those who come to God empty-handed, those who come hungry and thirsty for His righteousness and His wisdom, which you know that you don't possess and you can never produce or achieve. God has to give it to you by faith alone, receiving Christ, who died in your place and rose again. Paul says, if anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For, and now watch, he pulls from two Old Testament texts to reinforce and drive home his point. First of all, a quote from Job of all places. Verse 19 continues, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, no one can outsmart God in a hunt. He's the ultimate trapper. He will only use your cunning to trap you further. Jonah, stop running. It doesn't work. All your running does is spins for you a bigger and bigger web in which God will catch you every time. You can try to dodge God all you like. He is an expert marksman. He has never missed a shot. You can duck and dive all you want. His arrow is ready. His bow is strong, and he has never wasted one arrow ever. This is a serious warning. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Don't we all know of people who thought they were so clever and thought they could outrun the long arm of the Lord until the day came? Maybe in this life, or sadly, maybe only when they died. God caught up with them in a horrifying way. He's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20, and again, now quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Sure, what God does through the gospel, what God has done through the message of the cross, looks insane to the world. But thankfully, God doesn't agree with the world, and frankly, He doesn't really care what the world thinks. He's not asking for their opinion. His opinion is all that matters in the end. And in God's eyes, the tables are turned. The reasonings of the wise, they are useless, futile, pointless. Verse 20 says, who's the fool now? All the world's best thinkers are still captive to futility. All the world's strongest men are crippled by a spiritual weakness. Steve Jobs could invent phenomenal technologies. Who's the fool now? Who's the fool now? After his death, the reasonings of the wise, they are useless. All of society's heroes, all the gurus have shut themselves off from God's wisdom until they will admit that only a bleeding Savior and only a crucified Lord can rescue them from their sin and prepare them for heaven and make them right with God. Stop deceiving yourself is the first warning here with futile folly. But now comes the second caution, verses 21 to 23, the second caution. Stop boasting in men when all things are yours in Christ. Stop boasting in men when all things are yours in Christ. Look at verse 21, second command that comes here, really, second main command. So then, let no one boast in men. Where was all their boasting getting them so far? Up the corporate ladder? No, just into a lot of corporate trouble, that's all. All it was bringing was not corporate success, but corporate conflict in the body of Christ. As we've seen, this whole section began with chapter 1, verse 10. I exhort you to agree. Verse 11, I've been informed about quarrels, he said there in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, I hear there's jealousy, there's strife. Chapter 3, verse 4, here it is. You're lobbying around your favorite guy, your little fan clubs in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. That's where their boasting in men was getting them. And so he says here in chapter 3, verse 21, stop boasting in men. And then he comes to one of the finest sections in all of Scripture. I must tell you, if you have access to the internet, read Spurgeon's sermon on verses 21 to 23. I'm glad you didn't read them before I preached them. The Christian's Inventory, I think it's called. This is one of the most grand and lofty and eloquent passages in all of Scripture. Be conformed to the image. He was hung. Now I leave off to speak. You're his. He's redeemed you. He's bought you at a price. He gives him the right to give us the rights to all things. Because the right to share in the full inheritance in return. And his associates for not being as I've often said. And how could Paul say it doesn't matter what other people think? Doesn't the Bible say Jesus grew in favor with God and man? It says that about Samuel the prophet as well. Even Paul talks about this in his epistles. How could he be so indifferent to public opinion? Sounds like a recipe for suicide as a leader. That sure wouldn't work in business, would it? Answer? In no way is Paul contradicting what he or the Bible has written elsewhere. He's simply taking the general principle of verse 2 about a steward being faithful, and he's applying it to himself. If he is truly a steward, then only one person has final say on whether or not he has been faithful. And that person was not sitting in the pews at Corinth. That person was observing Paul from a much higher court. Someone put it this way, an estate manager may be criticized for many quarters, but in the end, only the owner's opinion counts, and only the owner's assessment should concern him or her. You see, Paul's worst critics could never qualify for delivering the kind of exam that we heard about last week in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Remember that. Final day of fire that will reveal the quality of each man's work, whether it's gold, silver, and gems, or wood, hay, and straw. No human critics, no eldership or diaconate, no governing body or board of executives, no congregation or denomination could think of performing an end-time function which God alone can and will perform. The best magistrates or courts in the world, the finest tribunals ever assembled, are totally incompetent to assess the faithfulness of God's stewards. All the horizontal scorecards that people measure you and me with will burn up in light of the vertical scorecard that will be handed to us one day. Doesn't mean we ignore them. It means we see them in their proper perspective. All human evaluations are premature and inconsequential in light of God's coming judgment. The best human judgments about you are mere human judgments at best. It's not teaching us, by the way, to have such thick skin we're oblivious to godly advice and counsel and concerns. Scripture is clear on that. But it is teaching us not to depend on public opinion as a guide or a barometer of your true success in ministry. Just look at how fickle the crowds were with Jesus, right? Hailing him as king one day, ready to crucify him the next. See, beloved, amidst the hailstorm of criticisms or amidst the flood of praise and popularity, at both times, it's very tempting and very easy to forget how fallible and insignificant public opinion really is. Notice that goes with popularity as well, not just criticism. People's praises as much as their complaints. Neither Paul's biggest foes or his biggest fans at Corinth had any right to claim they could deliver the verdict on Paul's ministry. See, Paul speaks with an amazing freedom and liberty here, doesn't he? And you need to encourage, in your service as a Christian too, think about this. Don't get too stressed over your critics and don't get too excited about your fan club. Don't believe all your press clippings if you're famous, and maybe stop reading your hate mail if you're not. Such human assessments, whether positive or negative, carry no weight with God. And so with Paul, they didn't carry much weight either. And that includes even his own self-judgment. This is even more shocking. Keep reading. Verse 3, he goes on to say, in fact, I do not even examine myself. What? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourself. We have a problem, folks. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith, he says. So how could he say, I don't examine myself? Well, again, the answer is that Paul's not contradicting himself or any other scriptures. In the very next verse, we're going to see Paul examining himself. But here, he's emphatically making a point with regard to the limitations of human evaluations of God's servants, whether others or your own. Paul is not against introspection or self-examination, but he is against thinking that you can ever be the final examiner of your success in serving Christ. He is against believing that you can ever be the ultimate judge of your own faithfulness. He says to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. But now, a qualifier, lest you misunderstand Paul. Verse 4, he says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. And then I love this. I'm comforted by men like this. Now he qualifies his qualifier. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Again, driving home his point about the fallibility of all human judgment, even self-analysis. Could I remind you, by the way, most convicted prisoners in jails today, when they stood before the judge, I'm sure Melt could attest to this, will plead not guilty, right? Everyone thinks that at first. You can be sincerely convinced of your innocence, but be sincerely wrong. It's crucial to have a clear conscience. And Scripture puts a high, high value on that. But Scripture never counsels us to let conscience be our ultimate guide or judge or the final authority in our life. Only the Lord can occupy that office. No one else is qualified. As the saying goes, a good conscience makes for a soft pillow at night. But that doesn't mean a black mamba hasn't slithered up next to you. Fair enough? We're not justified by our good opinion of ourselves, and we're not condemned by our bad opinion of ourselves. We simply don't have that authority or that right. It is reserved for God alone and for His final day of coming judgment. Beloved, think about it. There are a lot of people in hell today who died thinking that everything was resolved, all had been cleared up, and they were ready to depart, only to be met with an awful surprise. And there are a lot of people in heaven right now around the throne of the Lamb who probably died wondering if they were even saved, feeling like a failure, depressed, discouraged. Paul says, verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul had the humility to admit he had not yet heard the master's verdict on his life work. He's taken us to four different courts of appeal. Have you noticed? Gone to the Corinthian court, gone to other human courts, gone to the court of self-analysis, and then turns to the only reliable final place of judgment. The only court that can legitimately lift the gavel and render the verdict. The one who examines me, says, is the Lord. And so verse 5, he concludes, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. This was the problem at Corinth. Premature evaluations, unfair judgments of a man's success or failure in ministry. I know what some of you are thinking. This is another one of those delicious spots in the Bible that forbids all human judging. You know the most quoted verse in the Bible, don't you? Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Does the Bible teach that you have no right ever to evaluate another person's life? The Bible does not and cannot mean that. For starters, to accuse someone of judging is already to judge them and pronounce a verdict. We cannot escape making judgments in life, but we can avoid making wrong and unfair judgments. We can avoid making proud or hypocritical judgments, which is Jesus' whole point in Matthew 7 and elsewhere. Likewise, Paul is not forbidding all judgment here. Next, we're going to see in chapter 5, he commands us to judge those on the inside. In chapter 6, he commands us to judge disputes among brothers. Uh-oh. So then what kind of judging is Paul forbidding here in chapter 4, verse 5? What he's forbidding is unfair human judgments about one of God's stewards based on worldly criteria for success or based on short-sighted impatience. Paul is forbidding final evaluations, conclusive assessments about whether someone is really successful as a Christian in serving the Lord, about their real worth in God's kingdom. And so he says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness. What do you think those things are? Things hidden in darkness. It's probably whatever in your heart, whatever it is in your life, that darkness hides, that others cannot see, that will only surface and be displayed when you stand before Christ. The bad stuff and the good stuff. The secret motives, the hidden agendas, the inner longings. All of it. You see, beloved, God's inquisition on that day will either uphold or overturn all the criticisms against you and whatever your own opinion of yourself was. Because God sees what you don't see and what others don't see. He looks beyond your deeds. He looks beyond your thoughts. He looks even beyond your conscience to your deepest heart intentions and aims. God's gaze goes where even your conscience cannot go. To the depths of your unconscious motives and desires that drive you. And so he says, God will bring those things to light, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The only opinion, the only approval, the only applause that really matters in the end. Now Paul tells us what he was hinting at in chapter 3, twice in chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 14. He mentioned a reward. What reward is that? Well, now we find out it's praise. Praise from Almighty God to puny us. Praise from a holy God to wretched us. Enough comments, you know, and everyone has an unspoken magical number in their mind. People at the door, okay, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Good sermon. Great. Hey, honey, it was a good day. I hit a home run. Nailed it. Bingo. Oh, next Sunday, sure. 1, 2, 3. Our Father, we do thank you for the remarkable wisdom of your word, incredibly slick opinion from lives with tortured consciences and constant fear of others and a constant concern of what people in our home or our church or our small group or our community or our Christian circles or denominations or whatever places we are, what they think of us. Thank you, Lord, that we can humbly accept rebuke and counsel from others, and yet with the wonderful indifference and the liberty of the Apostle Paul to say, we don't know the real score yet. We're not sure what the final marks will be until that day, but we have a God who searches our hearts. And we can say with the Apostle Peter, when he was restored by the Lord Jesus, though he knew he had failed, Lord Jesus, you know that I love you. We pray that would be the cry of our hearts, that the depths of our motives, why we come to church, why we join a church, why we practice any of the spiritual disciplines and attend the meetings and do what we do, we pray that in the depths of our being, you would find in us that we are faithful stewards, that we love your gospel, that we are your servants. We thank you that you have given us all things in Christ. Forgive us for how we boast in men, how we deceive ourselves, we get caught up in the world's wisdom. Deliver us from that, Lord. Teach us what it is to be faithful stewards until that final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for a cup of tea or coffee afterwards to help warm up a little as well. And then and as we fellowship and care for one another and share something of what the Lord has taught you from His Word today, then in a half hour we have Bible Hour. Main course is in here, the grand finale of our ethics course. Etienne will be bringing on a very crucial subject of social media and what is the Christian response and godly wisdom for handling this hyper-socialized age that we live in and how to do it with wisdom. And also we'll be carrying on with our last session of the Christianity Explained course over in the other room here. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and His grace and peace sustain and keep you. Amen.